You know, there's a right way and a wrong way. And to be going the wrong way when you think you're going the right way, well, that can cause problems. I was thinking about Bob. Bob was a pretty big guy in the seventh grade. I was in the junior high orchestra with Bob. Bob played third violin in the junior high orchestra. And I remember the violin looked really tiny in his arms. And I remember I was very surprised when I went to our school's first basketball game of the year. I was very surprised to see that Bob was actually in the starting lineup. There's not too many third violinists that are also first string basketball players. And we were all thrilled and excited when Bob took the opening tip off the jump ball and drove down the lane amid the din of the crowd and scored a basket to begin the game. Unfortunately, Bob had run the wrong way and scored a basket for the opposing team, thus distinguishing himself and forever etching his feat in my memory. I still remember it to this day. 1 year later, and that would be 1964, on a much larger stage, Minnesota Vikings and Jim Marshall recovered a fumble from the San Francisco 49ers. He ran with it in the same direction that he had been pursuing the play, toward his own end zone. In other words, the wrong direction. In an article written by the Vikings sports staff, quote, Marshall sprinted down the field alone, his teammates unable to get his attention over the course of 66 yards. When he reached the end zone, Marshall made like a softball pitcher and underhanded the ball into the stands to celebrate the touchdown he believed he had just scored. He was bewildered when 49ers center Bruce Bosley arrived in the end zone and said, Gee, thanks, Jim. Suddenly, Marshall bent over, held his head in his hands, realizing what he had just done. Instead of scoring 6 points for the Vikings, he just scored 2 points, a safety for the 49ers. Now, to be fair, Jim Marshall was the best defensive end in Vikings history, and he still holds the NFL record for consecutive games played. But Marshall's run is considered by coaches and media people and club officials and fans as the top-ranking boo-boo. His run is considered the top-ranking boo-boo in NFL history. He is still known as Jim Wrong Way Marshall. 30 years later, when Marshall was asked about this and how he felt about it, he said the following, Well, obviously, it's something I'd rather forget about. Imagine doing the dumbest thing you've ever done in your life, and you do it in front of 80 million people, and then think of those people coming up to you and reminding you about it for the rest of your life. That gives you a sense of what I've been through. Well, Bob's boo-boo and Marshall's mistake were honest enough, and they came during games. After all, they're only games. Though they went the wrong way, it was only in a game. There's a wrong way and a right way, not only when it comes to which way you go on a playing field, but in our thinking and our acting as Christians. The issue before us today, and I would like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The issue before us today is leadership in the church and how it should be regarded. And if you wanted to title this sermon, it would be Rightly Regarding the Servants of God. Rightly Regarding the Servants of God. Because the passage that we're going to read today details the wrong way of thinking about church leadership that characterized the Corinthian church and has actually come down to us through the centuries in the pages of the New Testament and provides us with a good example of a bad example so that we will know what a good example truly is. This passage not only will tell us the wrong way of the Corinthians, but the right way as Paul instructs them. But I want to make it clear from the outset that we're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not preaching this passage as a corrective to this church. It's not a problem that I'm aware of in Covenant Life Church. Nevertheless, it can strengthen us in our understanding of Christian leadership and leaders. So if you would follow along as I read from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter, chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's pray and ask God for help to understand this. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a gracious and a mighty God. You are the Father of our spirits. You are the one who, by your grace, makes us people of the Spirit. And we need your help to hear your Spirit's interpretation of your holy word through this passage. Please give me grace to be clear in communication. Lord, help us to avoid distractions this morning, that we might hear what you would say to us, so that we might better glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a wonderful passage. And as I said, Paul is speaking, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he wants to help them understand the role of leadership in the church. If there's a statement that I could give you that I think would be helpful as we try to understand this passage, it is, we will rightly regard the servants of God when we see the purpose of God. We will rightly regard the servants of God when we see the purpose of God. See, the Corinthians were being influenced by their culture and the worldly values around them, and they were thinking wrongly about leadership, so they were going in the wrong direction. And it was evident in the way that they were living. The passage before us divides nicely into two parts. The first four verses talk about the wrong way of the Corinthians, and the 5 through 9 talk about the right way as Paul wants to instruct them. The passage begins with a pretty strong pastoral rebuke. And in chapters 1 and 2, just before we get here, Paul's been writing to them about divine wisdom and what it means to be spiritual people, what it means to be people of the Spirit. Spiritual people, he told them, are people who know that Jesus Christ was crucified as a sacrifice for sin and that his death displays both the wisdom and the power of God. He told them, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was to emphasize the point that the crucifixion of Christ, the cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ was to be central, was to be foundational. And that spiritual people are people who know this, who have experienced this cross of Christ in their own life. Spiritual people are people who are defined by the gospel. It's changed the way they think, and it's transformed the way that they act. This gospel of a crucified Messiah is what makes them spiritual people, makes them people of the Spirit. It also makes them humble. It declares them to be right with God. It declares that their sins are forgiven. And it also gives them grace to love and obey God. But sadly, Paul tells them, I could not address you as spiritual people. Do you see that in verse 1? Now, we've got to be clear here. He's not saying that they're not Christians. He's not questioning their faith. As a matter of fact, he addresses them as brothers, as Christians. And in the final analysis, what really makes a person a Christian is that he has the Spirit of God within him. But Paul says, even though they had the Spirit, even though they were Christians, he could not address them as Christians. He could not address them as those that had the Spirit because they were acting in a way that was characterized by the flesh. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see the phrase, as people of the flesh. Again, verse 1, as infants in Christ. Verse 3, behaving only in a human way. Verse 4, as merely human. All these phrases say virtually the same thing. They tell us that it is possible to be a Christian and yet to behave in a manner that contradicts the very faith in the gospel that we profess. Have you ever met anyone who is a Christian and that at times does not act like a Christian? Have you ever seen that person in the mirror? I know I have. But the point here is, if the way you live, if the way you behave so contradicts the profession of faith that you make, you lay yourself open to the charge of hypocrisy. And when that happens, the gospel of Jesus Christ is damaged. The witness fails. And this is what was happening in the church in Corinth. To focus on this perhaps a little more directly, and to maybe illustrate what's going on here, let's just take a look at that one phrase there. They were behaving as infants in Christ. Do you see that in verse 1? It says, I had to talk to you as if you were babies. I love babies. Babies are cute and cuddly and sweet and precious. And babies act in ways that are appropriate to babies. They have four basic functions. They cry, they sleep, they eat, and they you know what. We have a baby in our lives again. Our granddaughter, baby Faith. And she is so precious. She's only 10 weeks old, and Clara and I are crazy about her. And she does all the things that 10-week-old babies are supposed to do. And she does them brilliantly. But you know, if Faith is still doing those same things in the same way when she's 10 years old instead of 10 weeks old, then we've got a problem. And this was the problem with the Corinthians. They should have been further along. Paul had to feed them with milk, not solid food. He said they're not ready for solid food. And he's writing, he says, and you're still not ready. They were not acting like people of the Spirit. They were acting like babies. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you should be able to handle solid food. The Corinthians were not able to, and they were morally responsible for their sad and deplorable spiritual state. If you're not growing in godliness, whose fault is that? We are responsible for our spiritual growth. We must take responsibility for it. We are to grow, and if we're not growing, there's something wrong. As I was thinking about this, I remembered, maybe you've had this experience. You run into somebody that you graduated with from high school, and you haven't seen them since then, and you enter into a conversation, and you are startled to realize that they are exactly the same as they were when they graduated from high school. And you go, oh my goodness, this is scary. They still use the same words. They still have the same high school mentality about life. It's frightening, isn't it? Let that not be said of us. We have to develop We have to grow. We have to apply truth to our lives. I'd just like to just take a little digression here for a moment and just implore you, if you are not growing spiritually, take drastic action. And I'll tell you one thing you can do that is necessary for growth. And that is spend time alone with God every day. Read your Bible and pray. As Jesus said, go into your room and close the door behind you and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees and hears in secret will reward you openly. We all have to eat to grow. And Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We've got to receive proceeding words from God every day. We need to read our Bibles and pray. And I'll tell you, in my pastoral ministry, what I found is when people come with serious issues in their lives, I'll ask them about their spiritual relationship with God. Are they reading the Bible? Are they praying? And almost invariably, it's, I just got kind of discouraged with everything and I stopped doing it. Well, if that's you, I implore you, start it up again. If you do this regularly, keep doing it. If you've left off doing it regularly, get back into the pattern. You need to do it. You can't grow without doing this. And if you're not sure what to do, just ask somebody who seems to be growing. Ask a friend. And if you don't have any friends, you can ask me. I'll be your friend, okay? I'll be happy to give you some direction here. We want you to grow. Well, Paul has made these charges. You're acting like babies. You're acting like mere humans. Here they are, more than human. They have the Spirit of God, and they're acting just like ordinary, mere humans. But why does Paul level this charge? What leads him to say this? Well, verse 3 makes it clear. There's jealousy, and there's strife among them. There's quarreling. There's divisions. There's arguments. And the reason for that, he goes on to say, is because they had been lining up behind their favorite leaders. And the result of that was jealousy, envy, quarreling, strife, divisions, factions. See, what was happening is their ultimate allegiance was being found in an individual leader that they liked. And whenever your ultimate allegiance is to someone other than God, it's going to be a problem. I mean, if your ultimate allegiance is to a sports team, if they lose, you may get in arguments with others. You may feel depressed. I mean, there's a clue there, okay? I could go further in this, but I won't, because I've been guilty of this myself. My wife has found me screaming at the television set when Duke beats Maryland. And it only shows that my ultimate allegiance at that point is to Maryland basketball and not to God. Yeah. So I stand guilty before you. But back to the text. Christian leadership, the Corinthians, they were guilty of this. They were lining up behind their favorites. The result was jealousy. The result was a lack of unity in the church. It misrepresented Christ, and it was draining the cross of its power. That was the argument he made in chapter 1. He's coming back to it now. The Corinthians were being seduced by popular culture and by their own pride to believe that celebrity status and rhetorical skill was the primary mark of a leader in the church. They were putting style over substance and thinking that that was spiritual. They were running the wrong way, and they thought they were running the right way. And Paul gives them a resounding no. True spirituality is found at the cross of a crucified Messiah who died so our sins could be forgiven. Yes, it's foolishness to the Greeks. Yes, it is offensive to the Jews. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And Paul here is patiently, pastorally, but pointedly reproving them. He's doing it as a friend, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. They were not regarding leaders rightly, and divisions were resulting. I've been around churches long enough to see this happen more than once. But instead of giving you a real life illustration, I thought I would just bring you into an imaginary conversation, an uninspired conversation, overheard after a Sunday meeting in Corinth. Hey, Ralph.
Yeah, Fred, what's up?
Let me ask you a question. What do you think of Paul's preaching?
Well, what do you mean?
I mean, can you follow the guy? I can, but I'm afraid that most people can't. I mean, look at the words that he uses. Propitiation, sanctification, justification. I mean, what's going on here? Speak English. Who's he trying to impress? And how about if he illustrate once in a while, that'd be helpful.
Well, gee, I don't know. He's a good man. He started our church.
Hey, no question, but the guy is boring. Man, he put Eutychus to sleep. Poor kid fell out the window. And even after that, he kept on talking all night long.
Well, what are you suggesting?
Well, I'm not suggesting anything. But I'll tell you, for my money, Apollos is the man. The dude can preach. And he is as smart as Paul, I'll tell you.
Well, okay, I guess you got a point. So what?
Well, my point is that I think more people are going to come to our church if Apollos is the leader. Apollos can preach. Apollos has skills. What can Paul do?
He writes good letters.
Come on. Most of the people around here are illiterate. Who's going to read his letters? Is that how it started?
Could be.
Verse 4. When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This is the wrong way to regard leaders. It places primary importance on things that are secondary at best. It's proud. It doesn't honor the humility of a crucified Messiah. And Paul will say in the next chapter that when Christians do this sort of thing, it leads to pride. People get puffed up for one against another. It most often comes out in a critical attitude towards certain leaders. When you hear that note of criticalness, now constructive criticism is always welcome, but when the note over and over again is negative and critical, it's got to make you wonder, are individuals then valuing God's priority and God's glory? Do they have God's goal in view? Well, Paul's telling them it's a wrong way to think. It inevitably leads to wrong actions, like the pride and the strife, like the jealousy, the envy. It leads to factions developing and cliques within churches. It can lead to church splits. Okay, so what's the right way? How are we to regard leaders? Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Servants. Leaders are first of all servants. Paul has reproved them. Now he wants to instruct them. But I need to make a distinction here before we go on, because it's going to be helpful, and especially as we get into the latter part of this chapter next week when Josh brings the word. We must distinguish between, as Paul does here, the church in Corinth and those who are leaders, those who are, we could say, ordained, or those who are called to vocational ministry, the primary thing that they do in their lives. Paul had such a ministry. So did Apollos. So does Peter, or the name that's used for him in this book, Cephas. In other words, while there may be periods of tent making, there are individuals who are leaders. They're not to be set apart in a way so that they're a special priestly caste. But nevertheless, they have a function. We call them in our church pastors. The term elders is also used. And so we make that distinction, but not in such a way as to separate leaders from the people of God. But Paul is going to say here that leaders are actually held to a higher standard. And he's going to go into that later. It's important if we keep that distinction in mind.
How are we to regard leaders? How do we rightly regard the servants of God? Well, remember I said earlier, we rightly regard the servants of God by seeing the overall purpose of God. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that purpose in just a moment, but I'd like to say a few words about servants, servanthood in general, and how Paul describes it here in this passage of Scripture. I'd like to note three things about servants. In verse 9, Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. That doesn't mean that here's God and we're fellow workers with him on the same scale. No, here's God and we're fellow workers along with the other leaders well under him. But what it means is we are God's servants. We belong to God as servants of God. It's possessive. He owns us. He's the one in charge. Your leaders are servants of the church they serve, but primarily, in the first place, we are God's servants. We're at his beck and call. We belong primarily to him. We are to obey him. And all of the servants of God are on the same level before God. Now, the word servant in itself is not a high and lofty term. As a matter of fact, the Corinthians could have gained some wisdom simply by reflecting on the word. There's no honor in a servant. It's a humbling role. If any honor attaches to the role of a servant, it's because of the one who is served. And so that does make Christian leadership, Christian servanthood as a leader, an honorable way of life. But servants are not supposed to be on the receiving end of adulation. The Corinthians had an exaggerated view of leaders. They had their favorites, and they exalted one at the expense of another. That was what led to rivalry and strife. The Corinthians put their favorites on pedestals, but leaders are not a special caste. They just have a different job description. Now, Paul is using here a metaphor to try to describe this. It's an agricultural metaphor. He says that you're God's field, that I planted, Apollos watered. So in our minds, we're supposed to go to the idea of a farm. And what are leaders? They're servants. What kind of servants? Well, in this metaphor, they're field hands. Field hands. It's kind of grubby work. I haven't done much farm work. When I lived in Lancaster and pastored there, I would try to take a day each year to spend with each of the small group leaders at their job, what they did, to try to see what life was like for them, to try to help me understand what was going on just to the people in the congregation. And one of the guys was a truck farmer. He farmed vegetables on several acres. It was a one-man operation, but it was fairly large, and he had the machinery, and I went with him, and I learned a lot. I thought it was fascinating. I had a great time doing it, but nobody was coming by and going, wow, way to go. And so when Paul is talking about being field hands here, all right, it's a humble profession. It's an honest profession, but it's certainly nothing that we want to exalt. It's not wrong to appreciate servants, but it is wrong to exaggerate their importance. Over and over you hear in this passage, hey, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God is the one who gives the growth. That's where the real glory should go. Appreciation? Yes. Exaggeration? No. So number one, servants are servants who belong to God. We're God's servants. Second point about servanthood is that God is the one who assigns the tasks. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered. There's a division of labor among the servants in the field. God is the one who assigns those tasks. He gives different gifts and abilities to his servants to enable them to fulfill the tasks that he's given them. One plants, another waters, someone else reaps. One is not better than another. One task is not better than another. In viewing farm laborers, it would be silly to say, wow, what a planter. He's more important than the waterer. Oh, no, he's not. Look at that water. Look how he holds the hose. What? That's silly. The whole point of the agricultural metaphor is not the workers, and it's not what they're doing. The point is the harvest. I'll get to that in just a moment. These servants are merely instruments in God's hands. You may have more of an appreciation for one particular form of ministry, one particular task than another. You might think, wow, that biblical counseling task that so-and-so does is great, but that evangelism task, I'm not so into that. It's all important. It's all part of God's field because He's after a harvest. So God assigns the tasks. That's number two. Number one was we're God's servants. And the third point is that all of these servants have one purpose. He who plants and he who waters are one. That's verse 8. And what it means is one purpose, one goal. The servants are united in a task. They have a single concern. There's a unity in this. They are one. They don't all have the same task, but they have the same overall goal. They're working together in the same field. And so there's a unity that ought to exist among the servants who are doing this work. I'll give you a little window on my own world as a pastor in this church and a little window on how your pastoral team operates. It's a large church. We have many pastors. I work in a particular part of the field called the Married Life Team. And on the team that I serve with is John Loftness and Eric Sheffer and Joe Lee and Brian Chesmore. And we all have our different tasks as assigned by God, but we work together in an area called Married Life. And that has to do with people in the church who are married and have children that are younger. If they have children, the children are younger than the teenage years or older than the teenage years. And all the other families, parents, and married people who have children in the teenage years are under the youth ministry. And then, of course, we have the area of singles as well. That's how we've chosen to divide it up. We've done things differently at different times, but this is the way we're doing it right now. I'd like to tell you about some of the guys that I labor in the field with. We have different tasks, but we have one purpose. John Loftness, whom I've known for many, many years. John has excellent writing and organizational skills. He's an excellent teacher. He has a wealth of experience in virtually every facet of pastoral ministry. I don't think there is a job in this church that John hasn't held at one point or another. John has invested much of his efforts lately in training materials to help bring forth leaders in our church, and it's being used in other churches as well. And he also, Covenant Life College, those of you that will be there on Wednesday, you'll be in for a treat because John's teaching gift shines no more brightly than in the lecture format. And it is exciting. He does a great job in that. Joe Lee has a passionate concern for the application of gospel truth in every area of life. He's always thinking application. Joe's got good skills in many areas, but he is very technically savvy, and he helps bring the rest of us along. It's just wonderful. He also has skills in biblical counseling ministry and in prayer. And then there's Eric Sheffer. Eric is new to our team. He just graduated from the pastor's college last year, but Brian refers to him as a project monster. He says, I can give this guy a project, and he is so focused and has so much energy, he just gets things done. Besides that, Eric has a very compelling spiritual example through his own life in loving biblical fellowship and loving God. It's just like a magnet draws you right to the Lord. And Brian Chesmore leads our team. In addition to his many pastoral skills, Brian's got an ability to see the whole picture in a way I certainly don't. And so he sees the different players on our team, the different field hands, and helps us to work together more efficiently to effect a goal. That's his job as leader. Now Brian is half my age. But you know, leadership doesn't depend on who's got the strongest personality or who's the most popular or who's the oldest or who has the most experience even. All those things, experience and it's not that that's not valued. But Brian, even though he's much younger than John and I, we love to be led by this guy. He helps us get the most out of what God has given us. So this is our team. We have one purpose. We work together. Now, I don't want to paint some kind of a picture that's just idyllic, like there's never any difficulties or never any problems. This is true of our whole pastoral team. We work together, but we have to work at it. Sometimes we are tempted by anxiety and by pride to want to put ourselves forth, but we try to face these sins head on and deal with them and be transparent with one another. So we have a tremendous degree of unity. There's great collegiality, but I'll tell you what, we are also friends and brothers. I'm so glad that I can say that to you. I think that should give you a feeling of great security. We want you to rightly regard the servants of God. But in order for you to do that, I'm going to read these last verses again and make some comments about God's purpose. Verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You must see that this passage is about more than God's servants. Its proper focus is God himself. When you look at this section of Scripture as a whole, God is clearly the proper subject of it all. God owns the field. God owns the workers. God assigns the tasks. God gives the growth. So, God should get the glory. How do we rightly regard the servants of God? By seeing more clearly God's goal, God's purpose. Paul uses metaphors here. The metaphor he's chosen in this passage is the agricultural. But we get an indication where he's going when he says, "You are God's building." He's going to shift the focus to an architectural model as he talks about the temple of God. And later on in this book, the anatomical, as he talks about the church as the body of Christ. All of these things, agricultural, architectural, anatomical, are talking about the church. And this is what's going on here. God is looking for a harvest. God is looking for a building to rise. God is looking for a body that will carry out his purpose in the world because God wants to be glorified. And he wants us to have our greatest satisfaction in his being glorified. And when I use the word glory, sometimes that just sounds like a religious word to people. But the word glory, doxa, we get doxology from it. It can be translated weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. There's weight to God. He is heavy in that colloquial sense. Important instead of airy, floating away. God is the real substance. God is great. God is awesome. And when we glorify him, we portray him as he is to a watching world. How does God most perfectly do this? He does it through the gospel when he reconciles you and me to him and then reconciles us to one another in this thing he calls the church. And he's after glory, so he wants a harvest to come forth. He brings us together, and when our lives reflect the life of Jesus Christ in humility and obedience to him, and we actually get along with one another, and there's joy and peace and righteousness, it is a tremendous witness. And people wonder what is going on. The church is the main means through which God glorifies himself in the world. Certainly he is glorified as creator when we go outside and see the heavens. But people misinterpret that all the time. They just say, "Oh, what a beautiful sky." We say, "Oh, what a wonderful God." But when it comes to the church, how do people who are sinners, whose lives are racked with misery and problem and difficulty, find their lives getting put back together? It's only through the gospel. It's only through being reconciled to God as Father. And then we find out he has other children. And then we begin to work together with them to promote the witness of God in the world. And that's why Paul was so concerned about this. The Corinthians were compromising their witness. They were misunderstanding leaders. They didn't see them as servants.
So they were exalting one above another. There was disunity. And Paul says, you're draining the gospel of its power. You're acting like mere humans when you're people of the Spirit. God is glorified in the harvest. God wants everyone to see Him for who He is, as full of glory. So, to rightly understand leaders, we need to keep God's overall goal in view, which is His glory in the harvest. I'd like to conclude with just some personal reflections. This came to me earlier this week. I was playing in a golf tournament on Monday, and I was paired with a guy who was about my age and who went to school here in the county as well. And I asked him about himself and learned some interesting things about him. But he asked me what I did, and I told him I was a pastor. Usually that gets a response like, oh, I guess I better watch my language then. But in this case, the guy took a sincere interest, and we had a worthwhile conversation over 18 holes. At one point, in referring to my work, he said to me, what you do must be very rewarding. And I said to him, it has been wonderfully rewarding. I can't express what a privilege it's been. But then, to be honest, I told him, I didn't plan any of this. I reflected on how it all came about, and I told him I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and I had no aspirations toward pastoral ministry. It's not something I would have chosen. It wasn't something that I planned, and it certainly wasn't anything I understood either. When I was a senior in high school, I took a vocational test. You know, one of the things that tells you what you'd be best suited for. All I could remember was the word cooter. So I looked it up on Google, and they still have it today. The Cooter Occupational Interest Survey. I took that test. It was back in, I guess, 1967, 68. And I remember scanning the sample list of occupations. And I tried to manipulate my answers to the test so that I could come up with the occupation that I really wanted to do, which was be a forest ranger. I mean, I'd spent the last umpteen years of my life sitting behind a desk in a schoolroom. The last thing I wanted to do was, oh yeah, I want a job where I can sit behind a desk in a little cubicle. So like most teenage boys, I wanted to, let me out, you know. But there was one occupation on the list that totally turned me off. And that was, quote, minister. And the description of minister was helping people with their problems and speaking in front of groups. No, anything but that. I can't even handle my own problems. I do not want to get involved in other people's problems. Please, no. But wouldn't you know it, I took the test. And you know what the answer was? I'd be best suited to be a minister. I couldn't figure it out. I thought I answered all the questions in such a way that, you know, would show I hated people. I just wanted to be in the woods and, hey, you make a great minister. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it was about 5 years later, after descending very deeply into hopelessness and sin and depression, that I was remarkably and unexpectedly converted. I was saved. The message of a Messiah who died on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, for people like you and me, that message gradually dawned on me and changed my life and changed the trajectory of my life. And I was a mess, and He helped me. And I knew that this was real, and I knew that if Jesus could do it for me, He could do it for others. He could do it for you. And so guess what? I'm a pastor. And I've been one for over 30 years. And it was... Thank you. Thank you very much.
This was primarily His call on my life. I'm very blessed to be able to do it. And though I am very grieved and saddened by the problems and sins of people, including my own, I'm not afraid of those problems, and I'm not afraid of those sins, because I know that the answer to it all is found at the foot of a bloodstained cross, from which flows mercy and grace to forgive and to heal. As Corrie ten Boom said one time, there is no pit so deep but that He is not deeper still. And the mercy and grace that flows from that cross is still effective today, because Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. He's alive today. And He's given life and grace and hope to people. If you're a guest here today, if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure if you're a Christian or not, if you're not sure that you're saved, if you don't know if your sins are forgiven, if you're going to heaven, I invite you, wherever you are, to turn from your sins. Jesus invites you. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The Bible says that we were created by Him, and we were created like Him, and we were created for Him, but we have rebelled against Him. And yet He stands with arms outstretched and says, "Repent. Turn from going the wrong way and turn toward me." This is more than a football game. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But at the other extreme, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And He invites you to come. He died for sinners like you and me. And the only thing He calls you to do is repent of your sin and believe in Him. Put your trust totally and entirely in Him. If that's you, I invite you to come. Talk to the person who brought you today. If you know a person who is truly a Christian, talk to that person. Or we would be happy to talk with you after the meeting, any of us as pastors. And for the rest of us here, you know, we are all servants of God if we are people of the Spirit, if we are Christians, and we all have a part to play in this wonderful enterprise, this glorious harvest that God wants to bring in for His own glory that involves redeeming broken lives. We all have a part to play. We want you to be involved. We want you to see yourselves as servants of God as well. And even though some of us may have that as a primary calling, we are all together in the work. We all have a part to play. You have a part. I have a part. And so let's think rightly about servanthood, and let's think rightly about leadership. We'll regard leaders and servants rightly when we have a view to the overall purpose of God. It's bigger than any of us. It's bigger than any one person. It's bigger than any group of persons. It's as large as God Himself. Let's pray. Lord, how kind You are to involve us in the work. You didn't have to do that. Certainly, You could glorify Yourself all by Yourself, as from eternity past, You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelt in light unapproachable and full of glory. And yet in the fullness of time, You sent Your Son, and through His cross redeemed us to Yourself. Lord, thank You for this reconciliation that we have with You and with one another. And thank You for giving us a part to play in this great work. Help us to treasure the tasks that You've given us, and to do them for Your glory, and to rightly appraise one another and appreciate one another, but never exaggerate the importance of another, that our ultimate allegiance might be always and only to You. In Jesus' name, amen.